is from page 1226, and it's 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
And please take the Bible that's in front of you and turn with me to page 1226, page 1226, as we come to the third mark of real Christian experience, which is doing what is right. That's our theme for tonight, doing what is right. And with our Bibles open, let's pray together for God to help us. Lord, we thank you for reminding us so often through our meeting together this evening that your love is so great that it came even to the death of the cross to rescue us. We praise you again for that marvelous love. And with this exciting passage open before us, we pray that your Spirit will open our minds to understand its truth, so that our hearts may receive your love and our wills may be motivated and empowered to do what is right. Please help us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the overall title of these four Sundays in 1 John is Real Christian Experience, in which we're trying to tell the genuine from the false. And one of the reasons we're doing that is because we live in an experience-hungry generation. That is not necessarily a bad thing at all. God has made us as human beings not just brains to understand ideas and reality. We have bodies, we have emotions, we have wills to exercise. We have what previous generations used to call our affections, our feelings, our reactions, our responses. And of course, every part of our life is experience. But just as hungry people are not always too discerning about what they eat, so experience-hungry people can be sold a diet of junk food. And if it's true that physically candy floss and Coca-Cola are no foundation for life, it is also true that spiritually we need to be discerning about our diet. And one of the things we want to try to find out is how God would nurture our Christian lives in a way that will make us truly strong Christians. Because many of the experiences that are on offer in the spiritual supermarket are exciting and well packaged and apparently very attractive. But the question we're trying to ask from the Bible is, are they just convenience food? Are they just calorific indulgences? Or do they actually make us strong in Christ? What is it that builds strong Christians? What is real Christian experience? Now, churches with a strong teaching ministry, like St. Helens, are often accused of not being interested in experience at all. Even some have said preaching against it. And I want to say very clearly, on the basis of this letter, that nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is not, never was, mere intellectual orthodoxy. Christianity is truth that is always to be experienced in life. Real Christianity always issues in a change of character and a change of behaviour. But what we're trying to say is that experience that is not grounded in truth, that doesn't flow from Scripture, can actually be very dangerous and even spiritually life-threatening. What the Bible encourages us to do, as we saw last week, is to know the truth in order that we may live the truth, that we may experience everything God has promised us in His Word in this life, and even more in the life to come, as we've already been reminded tonight, so that we may enter into the reality of the amazing miracle that it is to be a Christian. And I hope I can make that point by way of introduction through an illustration. Imagine that there are two men who are walking along a cliff on a very stormy night. And as they walk along the clifftop, they see out at sea a flashing light. One of them turns to the other and says, "Oh, have you seen the light that is out there?" And the other says, "Yes, I see it, and what is more, I know that it's an SOS. I can discern what the light is saying, why the light is flashing as it is." Now, if all he does is to discern that there is a light flashing out at sea and it's giving an SOS, then the purpose of that light has not been fulfilled. The message is being transmitted to bring about the experience of rescue. And the objective reality of the truth that there is somebody out there who's perishing is not just declared SOS, but it has to meet with a personal response from the individual who receives it. And so it is with Christian truth, you see. The truth of Scripture is not just there as an objective reality. I don't read the Bible and say, "Oh, there's a light flashing. Oh, yes, it's an SOS." The Bible is designed to move me to respond to God's truth and to begin to experience the reality that that objective truth in Scripture speaks about. But just as you don't get the lifeboat out into the stormy sea simply for the exhilaration of the ride, unless there is an objective reality to respond to, so experience, unless it is rooted into truth, is ultimately vacuous and meaningless. Now, it is that sort of objective reality which is where the passage that we're looking at tonight begins in chapter 2, verse 28. We actually ended there last week, and we'll pick it up at chapter 2, verse 28 tonight. "And now, dear children," says John, "continue in him," that is in Christ, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." There is a great future reality, an objective fact of future history. Jesus Christ is coming back to his world, and he has taught us that and confirmed it through the testimony of his apostles, that he is coming as King of Kings, as Judge of the living and the dead. Now, says John, "our greatest desire on that day, the ultimate day of human history, will be to stand before him confident and unashamed. But that will only be the case if there is a present experience that relates to that future reality. And the present experience is verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Now, I think it's true to say that verse 29 is the text on which the first 10 verses of chapter 3 really preach the sermon. They are explaining the content of that last verse of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. There is the further mark of real Christian experience, doing what is right. Now we're going to pay fairly close attention to the text tonight because it's a bit complex, but it's very rich and it's full of exciting things. Let me just give you a little breakdown on how chapter 3 verses 1 to 10 work to start with. And you may find if you've got a pencil and you've got the back of the service sheet, it's useful to just jot down the headings so that you've got a map of where we're going. The first three verses present us with these great truths, let's call them objective realities, of what God has chosen to do in history and in the lives of all his people because of this amazing love that verse 1 talks about. So we're going to look at that first of all, God's amazing love in the first three verses. That is the basis of real Christian experience. And we'll see that it's spelt out in two particular perspectives, what we have now and what we will have in the future. Then verses 4 to 10, the second part of the chapter, move that objective reality into the realm of personal experience by showing us how this amazing love of God deals with the two great challenges we face to living godly lives and doing what is right. And these verses, 4 to 10, are going to tell us how we can experience what God has provided through Christ in the great truths of the gospel. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look first at God's amazing love in verses 1 to 3, and then at our response in verses 4 to 10. It's a fairly simple structure, but within it there's a great deal of complexity and richness. Let's look then at the first three verses. I've called it God's amazing love because I want to try and reflect the breathtaking reality that verse 1 is talking about and that lies at the root of all true Christian experience. Some of us who've been Christians for a long time need to wake up to the fact that God's love is the most amazing reality in the world. We've become so used to it in a way that we treat it glibly and we very quickly lose sight of what an amazing thing it is. But if you were to translate the beginning of verse 1 almost literally, you would have to say, look, what sort of love is this? You could almost say, what country does it come from? The NIV makes it a little bit sort of general when it says, how great is the love the Father has bestowed or has lavished on us. But the original says, look, take a look at this sort of love. Have you ever seen a love like this before? What country does it come from? How do you explain it? Stop and consider it. Because when you do stop and consider it, you realize that at the heart of the Christian faith, there is this most amazing truth. That the love of God comes to us from outside our world. It transcends any and every demonstration of human love because it is love from the Father, the Heavenly Father. In fact, in the original, the Father is emphatic. Look at what sort of love this is. It is love lavished on us by the Father. How amazing that God should pour out his love on us. Now, John is saying, take a step back and take in this enormous initiative which God has activated in Christ. And understand how great it is and how lavish its provision is by seeing two amazing results. The first in the present, the second in the future. How do we know that this great love of God is so vast and so amazingly wonderful? Well, because of its effect. Now, verse 1, we are called children of God, and that is what we are. You see, John is affirming that if God calls us his children, then he is acknowledging that we are in the closest of family relationships with him. And if God says that about us, then it's not just words, but fact, because when God speaks, he always speaks truth, that is his nature, and what God articulates happens. This is what we are. We're not just called children of God, we're called that by God because we are children of God. That is the reality at the heart of Christian experience, that relationship with God as the Father who loves us and pours his lavish grace on our lives, and that relationship brings us into fellowship with him. Just turn back a page and you'll see that that was the great theme at the start of the letter. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we claim to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, we lie. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, as Christian brothers and sisters, in the family, as children of God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So fellowship with the Father means, well, if you put the phrases together there in chapter 1, it means not walking in the darkness, but walking in the light. It means living by the truth. It means enjoying life in the family. And it means experiencing the cleansing that comes through the blood of Jesus. These are the love gifts that God bestows on his children. How amazing. Or if you want to go forward in the letter to chapter 4, chapter 4 is the great chapter on love, and it explores it even more fully for us. Let's just look at three verses, verses 9 to 11 in chapter 4. How did God show this love? Well, John answers it in this way. Verse 9, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now you see how the love of God is not just warm and woolly feelings. It all centers on the Father's gift of Jesus, his Son, to be the one who bears our sins. That's how we know God loves us, because he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. And from that alone comes fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It's because we're all equal on the same ground before God that the beginning of our Christian experience is that we all receive this free forgiveness which Jesus accomplished for us on the cross when he paid the price of our sin, when he became the atoning sacrifice, and we receive God's love in that way. We are children of God because we've been forgiven and because we've been born from above. Now, back in chapter 3, that reality should not take us by surprise, but of course it takes the world by surprise all the time. Look at the end of verse 1. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Well, that's very true, isn't it? See, the world around us has no idea of this reality that you and I, by God's love, are made his children. Our friends who are not yet Christians, whom we meet at work tomorrow, or whom we meet socially, or wherever we are, they have no idea of the fact that we are God's children. They can't know that reality. We may tell them, but they don't really know what it means, because they do not know the Father, and they do not know his love. And just as Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, was an enigma to the world in his generation, so all of us who are God's adopted children are a mystery to the world. The world doesn't understand it. Don't be surprised when people can't pick it up. They have no clue what you're talking about because they don't know him, and therefore they don't recognize us. They may write us off as religious types, and the reason is because the world doesn't know God. Now, that's not to stop us telling them, because the Holy Spirit can open people's minds to the reality of this truth at any moment. But don't be surprised if people can't take it in. It's just a sign that they don't know the Father. So there's something that we know, that we are the children of God now, even though the world doesn't know and recognize it. But the second thing about God's amazing love is that there is something that we don't know now, but which in the future we will understand. And so we move into the not yet side of the love of God, which comes to us in verses 2 and 3, especially verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. That's verse 1 again, isn't it? But what we will be has not yet been made known, but we do know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So if the reality of our present Christian experience is hidden from the world, the full consequences of the revolutionary change that God has begun in us, the fact that you and I are eventually going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that is hidden even from us. We find that incredible to believe, don't we? We know we are children of God, but what we're going to be is almost impossible for us to imagine. That awaits, verse 2 says, the appearing of Jesus. Now, this word appear is one of John's favourites. It comes right at the beginning of the letter when he says dramatically in the second verse, the life appeared. And all our fellowship with the Father depends on the fact that Jesus, the very life of God, appeared in history in human form. And our ultimate perfection, our being changed into his likeness, awaits his last appearing, the future coming of Jesus. When his glory is fully revealed to the world, then we will be changed completely into his likeness. That's how greatly God loves us. Not only does he forgive the sins of the past, not only does he make us his children now, but he covenants that when Christ comes again, you and I will be totally made into the likeness of Jesus. Verse 2b, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, notice that that's not adding anything to our status. We are children now, and by God's grace, we'll be his children throughout eternity. What the future holds is not a greater status, but a greater likeness to the Father, a greater likeness to Jesus the Son. And that future reality, which is not yet ours, is designed to have a conditioning effect on the way we live in the present. Because real Christian experience now reflects our hope in what is not yet ours. That's why verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Think of it this way. Prince Charles is not yet king. But ever since he was born, he has been schooled and trained for the day that he will be king. And whatever the press may say and whatever the pundits may think, at the moment anyway in this country, that is the fact. If the Queen were to die tonight, he would be the king. He has not yet fully entered into his inheritance. He's being trained for it. Some people may feel it's been successful training. Some may feel it's been less successful. But one thing you won't find is you won't find him sleeping rough on the embankment tonight. Because his present status is such that although the future inheritance, the completeness of his state when he is fully king, is not yet his, there is enough of that in the present to mark him out, obviously, as very different from the people who will one day be his subjects. And so he lives a lifestyle that's appropriate to that. The certainty of what he will be tomorrow, or maybe you should call it the hope, but the hope of tomorrow determines today. Now, you see, that's what John is arguing. God's love is so great that it will encompass all our tomorrows. It reaches out to eternity, and God says, I have not just rescued you from your sin and forgiven you, but I'm going to make you like my Son forever. A unique reflection of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're all going to have our personalities expunged and be turned into what one preacher once called mashed potato Christians. But it means that each of us will be a unique picture of Jesus. God's love is so great that he doesn't just forgive the past. Wonderful though that is. He doesn't just make us children, but he calls us to look to the future and to purify ourselves, because that's the direction we're traveling in. That is where we're going to be for all eternity. God's amazing love. Well, now, in the second part of what we do, let's look at our required response, our response to this love. And we'll look at verses 4 to 10. And let's try to keep the big picture clear in our minds. What have we discovered? Well, that when you become a Christian, you start on a lifetime of fellowship with God, which will come to its fruition in eternity. And there in heaven, forever in God's presence, there will be no barriers between us and him or between one another. Without losing that individuality, which after all God gave us, we will all be fully like the Lord Jesus. Our character will be perfected. Now that hope in him and the completion of everything that he started to achieve through the cross and the resurrection is a great motivator to live a holy life. But you and I know that it isn't easy, and we actually run into two great challenges, or enemies if you like, that we have to do battle with if we're going to live godly lives in the world, if we're going to do what is right. The first is sin, and the second is Satan. And John deals with them both, sin in verses 4 to 6, and Satan in verses 7 to 10. So how then can we experience all that this love wants to accomplish in our lives now and be certain of heaven? Two things. The answer to the power of sin is to purify ourselves. The answer to the power of sin is to purify ourselves. Everyone who has this hope, verse 3, purifies himself. Now notice how that verse puts the responsibility fairly and squarely on us. We are responsible for our own lives. There's a marvelous blend in biblical spirituality between God's amazing love and our responsibility. And this verse reminds us, you see, that real Christianity is not passive. It's not what has sometimes been called jacuzzi Christianity, where you just relax back into the love of Jesus and let the warm bubbles smooth your troubles away. The New Testament talks about a Christianity in which there is a fight to be fought and a race to be run, and it requires active commitment and involvement. That's one of the marks of reality, purifying ourselves. Now let's pick up how that can happen. For verse 6a says to us, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. There's an important logic that the little paragraph, verses 4 to 6, is teaching us. God gave the Old Testament law. You'll notice that the word law occurs in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. And as you probably know, he gave the law to express his character. The law is an expression of what God is like. It's not a set of arbitrary restrictions designed to spoil your life. It is rather the character of God revealed in behavior that God finds pleasing. So when God redeemed his people from Egypt and he brought them out at the Exodus, he brought them to the Mount Sinai in the desert, and there he gave them the law. And he said, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. You're my special people. You belong to me. Now this is the way I want you to live. Well, says John, everyone who sins breaks that law. In fact, that's what sin is. It's breaking the law of God. But God in his magnificent love has done something about it. And when we first became Christians, that was the thing probably that set our hearts on fire most of all. To know that this sin debt that we've got against God, all the things that we've done or not done that are contrary to his law and to his purposes, have been dealt with. Verse 5 tells us how. You know that he appeared, Jesus, so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Well, this is the great love of God, isn't it? That the eternal Son is made flesh with the very purpose of taking away our sins. Now, it says in him is no sin to guarantee that he can take away ours. If he had to take away his own sins or die for his own sins, he couldn't die for yours. But because he is sinless, Jesus was able to pay the price of our sin. He was an atoning sacrifice for all the sins that you and I have ever committed. Notice the plural there in verse 5, that he might take away our sins. Everything of commission and omission that has been displeasing to God, Jesus in his amazing love dealt with when he died on the cross. That is the wonderful truth of the gospel. But he did that so that we might become pure as he is. And the way that happens is described in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now that's a tough verse, isn't it? What does that really mean? It's saying every person who is joined to Christ by faith, who lives in him, doesn't go on sinning, because the two facts are mutually exclusive. verse 5 tells us that in him is no sin. Well, then if I am in him, remaining in him, trusting in him, it implies that there's been a decisive break with sin in my life. It means that as I continue to trust Christ day by day, I am steadily fighting against temptation and increasing in holiness. That is real Christian experience. Now, it is clearly not teaching that you can be perfect in this life. Some people have found verse 6 very threatening because it seems to be saying if you sin at all, you can't be a Christian. But keep the tenses clearly in mind. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That is, you don't go on the same way you used to before you'd started to trust Christ. The tense doesn't say that we've stopped sinning altogether, but it says there's been a radical change in our lives. We have to keep confessing that sin when it comes up and claiming the cleansing of it. That's why we had the confession at the beginning of the service tonight. That's why chapter 1 talks about if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Real Christian experience is not perfection in this world, but it's being set free to fight the fight against sin and to experience God's blessing, strengthening us and helping us not to go on sinning just as we used to. And the mark of being a Christian is that changes are taking place in your life there, and that you don't just go on in the same old sins the way you always used to do. Don't get hung up on this perfection idea. Sometimes in the history of the church, there have been people who've taught from verses like this that it's possible to be perfect. Certainly that was taught a lot in the 19th century, and Spurgeon, one of the great Christian preachers of the 19th century, had to deal with this quite a lot. He said that in fact in his life he'd only met one perfect man and he was a perfect nuisance. And he told the story of how there was a man who once came to him and claimed to be completely sinless. And so Spurgeon invited him to supper and he expounded this doctrine and said, "You know, now I don't commit any sins at all. I've reached the position of perfection." So Spurgeon, to test it out, simply picked up the glass of water in front of him and threw it in the man's face. Very quickly he got a response of anger and outrage, and Spurgeon said, "Well, I only did it to teach you true doctrine. You see, you thought that the old man in you was dead, but I knew he'd just fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." And that, you see, is very important to keep in mind, that yes, we can have great power over sin. That there are ways in which, as we trust Christ, as we follow him, as we listen to his word, we can look back and say, "Well, those sins are not gripping my life as they used to." But it's only because you're remaining in him, and it's only because of his power, that old nature hasn't disappeared. Therefore, we've got to go on remaining in him. We've got to go on trusting him. We can't live a day without being dependent on him. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. But if you don't live today in him, you'll sin. And if we go on sinning and neglect living in him, then we have to say, "Well, did we ever really see him or know him?" Now, the mark of reality is to take up the fight against sin on the basis of what Christ has already done on the cross, and never to be content just to go on sinning. If we really know him, if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we'll want to remain in him. And gaining the victory over temptation and seeing little by little God making us more like Jesus, that's a great confirmation of real Christian experience. It can be a hard fight, it's a hard battle. But the power and the ability is in Christ. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So the answer to the power of sin is the power of Christ, to live in him, to draw our resources from him, to purify ourselves. And lastly, the answer to the power of Satan, verses 7 to 10, is to do what is right. Look at verse 7. "Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray." Remember, we had that last week. The false teachers were trying to lead them astray. What does he want them to know? "He who does what is right is righteous, just as God is righteous. But he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works." Words are cheap, aren't they? But actions are the test of character. So John says, righteousness is always demonstrated by doing what is right. Now again, the end of verse 7 points to the supreme example of Jesus. He is righteous. God's verdict of approval rested on him. And as we put our faith in Jesus the righteous one, we are accepted before God for Jesus' sake. Now the fact that he was right with God was evidenced by his righteous life. He always did the things that pleased the Father. And the fact that you and I have been brought into a right relationship with God through the cross of Jesus, that we have real Christian experience, the evidence for that is that we do what is right. Notice in verse 8 how it all stems back to Christ's appearing again. That's why he came. Do you see? Verse 5 says he appeared to take away our sins. Verse 8 says he appeared at the end of the verse to destroy the devil's work. So again, the logic is very compelling. The actions reveal the character. From the beginning, the devil has been lawless because his great purpose was to elevate himself into the position of God, to bring the whole human race under his own alien authority. And the false teachers that John has in view are leading people astray into unrighteousness because they're the devil's agents. Now he says, whenever we break God's law, we reveal who our master is. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. And when we go on in our sin and we think it doesn't really matter and we kid ourselves that God isn't too concerned about this, we just show that we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We start to question God's law. Did he really say this? We start to contradict it. You will not really die. It doesn't really matter. And ultimately, we sin against it. We attack the very character of God every time we sin. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. But it's because of that great love that sent Jesus into the world, that he appeared for us, that the victory against Satan's very strong power that would otherwise totally overwhelm us comes through the work of Jesus. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, he did that when he died on the cross, didn't he? Because he destroyed the power of sin by paying the price. He destroyed the power of death, which is the price of sin, by himself suffering it for us. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that he had conquered sin and death and Satan. That's how great God's love is. And more than that, his life was then planted within everyone who trusts him. Look at verse 9. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning just as he used to because he's been born by God. Like begets like. And so the seed of God planted in us, it's a new way of describing the new birth, becoming a Christian, having the very life of God planted within our personalities, that seed within us is going to come to fruition. And if the life of Jesus is in us, then you can't just go on sinning as though nothing had changed. You've been born of God. You belong to him. That old self-centeredness declines. Satan's power in your life has been broken. Oh, of course he's going to tempt you again. He's going to try to get you back under his authority. But instead of regarding God's law as a set of tiresome restrictions, as a Christian now, you see that it's the passport to freedom. It shows me how to live in gratitude to my Heavenly Father, who's planted the seed of his eternal life within me. It provides me with direction and purpose. That's the evidence of real Christian experience. So the passage ends where it began. 2:29 said, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God. 3:10 puts it negatively. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And that's how we know, says verse 10, who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. So I conclude tonight, then we've got a question to ask ourselves. Are the marks of genuine Christian experience in our lives? Not perfection, but an increasing desire to purify myself and to do what is right. Is the seed of God's eternal life actually within me? How do I know? Well, am I remaining in Christ? Am I drawing my strength and my resources from him so that I don't keep on sinning as I did before I was born of God? If honestly before God I have to say, no, that's not true, then I desperately need to do something about it, because verse 10 divides us all into two families, and there's no doubt which one we belong to by nature. We're all children of the devil because we refuse to let God be God in our lives. We have to be born of God. We have to be transferred from the family of sin into the family of God. That's the first step on the road of real Christian experience. And that happens when I receive the Father's amazing love and thank Jesus that he died on the cross to take away my sin and to destroy the devil's work. But some of us who've had that first real Christian experience, we've been on the road for some time maybe, we do need to ask ourselves, are we still living in Christ? Are you still as keen a Christian as you were in those first few months? Are you still remaining in him? Is his word in charge of your thoughts and your attitudes? Or are you just drifting back, resisting his spirit, not as badly as before perhaps, but very little appetite for holiness, little consciousness of the future great hope that's ahead of you, little assurance that when he appears you'll be confident and unashamed before him? Well, if that's you tonight, it won't do, will it? It won't do. Whose child are you, John says? Are you a child of God? Or are you a child of the devil? We know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God. And if your heart is in that position tonight, then how great is the love the Father lavishes on us? Because we can come back. We can confess. We can renew our acceptance of that amazing love. We can say, Lord, please forgive me that I've got so careless and so cold and so lukewarm. We can plug back in to all that Christ is and all that he wants to do in us. We can know that even our coldness and our half-heartedness has been forgiven by God. And we can experience his power at work in us, the real experience of the seed of God, his life in us, changing us from the inside out. That's what it's all about, doing what is right. Well, let's pray for one another. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We pray that you write it in our minds and in our hearts. And we ask that above all, you will make us people who prove the reality of our experience as we purify ourselves and as we do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Please help us not to drift. Please help us not to think it doesn't matter. Renew and restore within us a clean heart and a right spirit. And help us to be characterized as we live this week in you, trusting your power, drawing on your resources. Help us to be characterized as people who do what is right in your sight. We ask it so that when you appear, we may be unashamed at your coming. For Jesus' sake. Amen.